Thank you. It's always a lot of fun, actually. It's a little bit of work, but a lot of fun to look at a book of the Bible kind of as a whole. And this summer, we are starting the book of 2 Corinthians. And I try to keep a little bit of a record of what we've covered in times past, and I don't think we've looked at this book in probably maybe 10 years or something of that nature. So it was a joy to kind of get back into it and look at it as a big picture. I'm actually overwhelmed with what is here, and I really mean that as I'm going to walk through for you. Many of our favorite thoughts and passages actually come out of this book. But the big picture of it, there's one book that I really enjoy, and this is by Eugene Peterson, and it is a two-page discussion of every book of the Bible, just two pages, seeing it kind of from 50,000 feet. And I like what he says. Here, this is 1 Corinthians, to put it in perspective. He says, when people become Christians, they don't at the same time become nice. All right. This always comes as something of a surprise. Conversion to Christ and his ways don't automatically furnish a person with an impeccable set of manners and suitable morals. Okay. Now, why is he saying that about Corinth? All right, think about that. In other words, he's not just making a funny story, but he's saying Corinth was not a nice place, okay? And the people of Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world as unruly, hard-drinking, sexually promiscuous, a bunch of people. And when Paul arrived with the message, and many of them became believers in Jesus, they brought their reputations with them right into the church, okay? And sometimes people have described, it's not, I think, totally complete, but the church really is a hospital. It's where we all come to get better. It's where we all come to get healing. It's where we all come to work through the things that we struggle with and the relations we struggle with. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, you know, God told us to love our enemies. And he said, because many times our enemies are the people who live right next door to us. So we've got work that we need to do. Here's his entrance to 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians gave their founding pastor, Paul, more trouble than all of his other churches put together. More trouble. No sooner did Paul get one problem straightened out in Corinth than three more appeared. For anyone operating under the naive presumption that joining a Christian church is a good way to meet all the best people and cultivate smooth social relations, a reading of Paul's Corinthian correspondence is the prescribed cure. But however much trouble the Corinthians were to each other and Paul, they proved to be a cornucopia. In other words, you know what that is, full of fruit, a cornucopia of blessings to us, for they triggered some of Paul's most profound and vigorous writing. This book is really about how God uses our problems to complete his plans. That problems are a part of the Christian life, because we live in a fallen world and we deal with fallen people in our own homes, fallen people in our own marriages, fallen people in our children, what have you. And we don't always act nice, do we? Paul had tremendous problems with this church, so much that there actually are three letters we know of that were written. We only have two of them, but the other is mentioned. And so I want to give you a little bit of a big picture on your sheet, and so there's a lot that I'm just going to kind of walk you through, and then we're going to take a look at some of the key highlights of the book that the other guys will be, and as well as I will be opening up as much as we can for you. So, following Paul's first missionary journey, which was largely southern Galatia. Southern Galatia is really southern Turkey for us today. But it's called Galatia because it was the area where the Gauls lived, all right? And that was the Roman name for these people because they were called Gauls because the Greek word for Gaul means barbarian. These were barbarian people. Now, the Gauls ruled all over Central Asia for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were a collection of tribes that ruled all over southern Russia, all over Armenia, Iraq, Iran. They ruled all over this area. They were great horsemen. And they were the ones, if we know that Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars, all right? What he's talking about is the wars that they had to fight with these barbarians to conquer all the lands that they wanted to conquer. And they slowly pushed them westward. They ended up in southern France, northern Spain in that area, which still has some of the elements of that culture. And then they pushed them out of there, and they all ended up in a little island called Ireland.
Ireland.
And the Latin word for barbarian is Celt. That's where we get the Celtic peoples, all right, who were barbarian people and had their little fiefdoms and tribes and stuff, and every little tribe had its own king. So God, in his way of working, and I'm just give you a little brief history here because it's actually pretty fascinating. The Gauls became Celts, as named by the Romans, had a belief in a three-headed god. All right, they also had a priest system called Druids. And they worshiped trees, great trees, all right? And they worshiped the weather, they worshiped the sun. And so if you've ever seen a Celtic cross, what does it look like? All right, it's circular, and then the cross is in the middle of it. But there is north, south, east, west, the seasons that were all very important to them. And they have great prayers once they became believers about the seasons of life and nature and everything else. So to eventually to believe in the Trinity was not a hard jump for them. And to have people who would lead spiritual worship, the fact that they had a system of Druids, when they became Christians, they became pastors. But how did that happen? Because the Romans also came and conquered the English, the British Isles, we call today. And a young man who was the son of a Roman consular lived in Londinium, as the Romans called it. And the pirates raided Londinium one day and grabbed the son of this Roman consular and took him away into slavery, and they sold him to the Celts. And he lived there for 10 years, learned their language, learned their customs. He escaped, came back to London, gave his life to Christ, because in that time he was totally isolated while he was a slave. And he knew of the Roman Church, and so he gave his life to Christ, studied in a seminary there, but then all of a sudden said, God told him, I want you to go back to Ireland. And his name was?
Patrick.
That's right. Patrick. But Patrick would go to each one of the tribal chiefs and say, if you know the power of the Romans, part of their power is the fact that they know the book, the magic book. And they were big into superstitions and magic. I said, let me teach you how to read the book. And he would teach them how to read the Bible. And all of a sudden, Christianity just spread all over because he would go from tribe to tribe to tribe because he knew their language. See? Now, here's Paul doing the same thing that God has before him. He's Jewish. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, has all the credentials and everything else, believes in everything of the Old Testament. He's adamantly against it, as you just heard, if you heard the worship service today about Paul. And so when Christ gets a hold of him, he says, now I want you to go. So the first place to go was west. And he goes then to the first place he can go, and he goes to the larger cities and then finds the roadways. So I want to read you a passage that Paul, the first book Paul wrote was Galatians, all right? We think that he wrote this to just the southern cities where he went. There's some evidence they say that he also did some traveling in the northern part of Turkey, which was Galatia, but he went there. But he writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he said that I brought this message to you when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And just as Patrick was raised up for the fullness of time to reach the barbarians of Ireland, and now we have a great history of the Celtic Church. As a matter of fact, the Celtic Church is the basis of the Presbyterian Church, because those monks took the Bible across to northern England, where the Picts and Scots were, and that's where they first came to Christ. And then things change after that. But Paul said that I want you to understand there was a fullness of time. And what Paul recognized was that as Mark preached today, the mystery that had been revealed to him, it's one of the reasons we're spending so much time in Ephesians, is because there's more, you might say, new truth in the book of Ephesians than any of the other books. Romans is an expansion, all right, of what's in Ephesians. He is telling us things that had been revealed to him before that no one else had seen or really understood. Now, when you see it, all of a sudden some of the ideas of the Old Testament come alive and some understanding and all of that. But he's realized this perfect time. So what he saw here was now the world was under one language, all right, which happened to be Greek, because Greek was the English of the day. It was the commerce of the day. So everybody could speak Greek because that's how you made your money, okay? But tied in easily with Latin. If you know Greek, you'll understand a lot of Latin. And then the Romans had built roads all over their empire. There was what was called the Roman Road that literally went from Rome all the way across Galatia down to Antioch. There was a road system that was pretty rugged, but it was a road system, all right? And there was one language, open transportation, one government, kind of controlling everything, keeping things under tact. Remember, everywhere he went, when there was a riot, the Romans said, we have to put down any riot. If riots get out of hand, we will hear from Rome, and we as the leaders of this city will be punished. So they really tried to keep control of all kinds of that kind of thing. Turn a blind eye toward certain crimes because they were humans like, you know, everybody else from that standpoint. But one language and then one God. In this sense, the Jews, because they had been scattered by, again, God's plan, had taken the concept of the fact that there was one God, and they all knew it, not that they believed it, but it was there was one true God. And that's what Paul tells the Athenians. I saw your idol to the unknown God. They were so afraid they were going to skip a God, so they didn't want to offend any God and stuff. He says, that's the God, that's the true God, all right? So Paul realizes this critical time, and he traveled to the larger cities on these main highways to spread the gospel. And if you look at the maps of his first journey, second journey, and third journey, that's what he does. He uses those main roads. And he goes to the larger cities because that's where he's going to probably find his greatest sense of followers. And these cities that he goes to, Corinth was really one of the largest and also one of the most well-known because of its decadence. And if you see Corinth on a map, it's at the bottom of Greece, and there is a large indention from the west side of seawater. It stops, and then just a few miles, then you see the next water, which is the Aegean, the Adriatic Sea, and over this side but it saved hundreds of hours getting around all of that to go to the different parts to make money. So what did they do? They come up that isthmus, and they literally would put those boats either on rollers, take them apart or whatever, or carry them, whatever size it was, and they had to go through Corinth. And what did Corinth make? Money off of that. And so it's one of the wealthiest cities in this area as well, which led to why it was so decadent. So you see that the city was about 700,000 people, which is a pretty really good sized city for that time. It was rich, powerful, but desperately in need of grace. And so Paul goes there. It was here that he was encouraged by God in Acts chapter 18. He spent 18 months there. There's only two cities where he spent more than a couple of months at a time, all right? Corinth is one, a year and a half teaching there. And the other is Ephesus, where he spent 3 years teaching there. So Corinth, in one sense, you might say, was the neediest city. The most, you might say, where the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the gospel. And Ephesus was also extremely powerful, but it was a very religious city. And so there was great strength in that church. The Ephesian church probably stayed one of the best, strongest churches in that period of time. Guess who became the bishop of Ephesus after Paul died? Timothy. All right, Paul's own trainee, Timothy, became the bishop of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus after Paul's departure quickly became divided. There was one man that God had raised up by the name of Apollo. And Apollo was an extremely articulate speaker. So much so Paul even sometimes compares himself and says, I'm not near the spokesman that Apollo was. But he preached the gospel. And so he followed Paul there. Well, like a lot of people who are interested in whoever sounds the best and stuff, pretty soon it's like, well, I'm going to be a part of Paul's church. No, I'm going to be a part of Paul's church. And who knows? And then there were other people that came in and spoke too. Then all of a sudden, huge divisions had occurred in this city, which really bothered Paul. One of the leaders in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 wrote and criticized Paul for the fact that he didn't have near the kind of credentials that some of the others had. He didn't name Apollos, but he was probably referring to him. And Paul wrote back and chastened him pretty much, and that might be the letter that's lost. Some people think there are portions of 2 Corinthians that are part of that lost letter. But anyway, Paul then made a second visit. He actually visited Corinth three times when things had deteriorated further, and he wrote that second letter. So in this second letter of Corinthians, we get a real close-up view, very different from Paul. In the first letter he writes to them, he chastises them some, and some of them had written just to say, well, there's some things we need to know. And so actually Paul spends a lot of letters just talking about issues that they need to handle. The marriage, he talks about what marriage should really be in chapter 7, right? And he talks about lawsuits. He talks about all kinds of things. They want to know, how does a Christian handle these things? So we're very thankful for the questions and problems that they had, because he talks about this. But 2 Corinthians comes along with something a little deeper, and that is they were really questioning the actual credentials of Paul himself, and did he really have the authority to do the things that he was doing. So he gets pretty strong about this. The interesting thing, though, is how he answers them. And that's what we're going to see in this. So three things. The word ministry. The ministry that's important is given, is mentioned 18 times in this book, all right? More than any other book. His many persecutions and sufferings. Here, it's only here that he really elaborates on all the stuff that he went through. It's an incredible list of what he actually suffered. And as we mentioned this morning, the Lord told him, Paul's going to suffer a lot for me. And it's very detailed. But he speaks so much of the love of this church. He loves these people. As bad as their problems were, and as much as they were creating headaches for him in handling this and being challenged and charged and insulted in all kinds of ways, he still loved these people, and he tries to answer them in a very loving way. So for us in the church today, we're really thankful for these problems, because the questions that they presented to Paul, we see how God led him to deal with the diversity of theological issues, practical issues, stewardship financial issues, Christian suffering issues, church discipline, conflict management, interpersonal relationships, and the nature of the gospel ministry, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection, and idolatry, and more. All right, I quoted that out of a woman who wrote a commentary, but that's an amazing amount of things that he's having to deal with, all right, isn't it? So his main purpose, though, in writing 2 Corinthians is to gain their trust in the validity of his ministry, so they will trust the validity of his message, all right? They're doubting whether or not he's really who he says it is, in one sense, or his message is. So he's very concerned about this. So he gets pretty stiff with them, pretty stout with them about this. That's why he spends three chapters talking about his authority in this. Now, what I want to do now is give you this. You see here, interestingly enough, he uses the word comfort nine times, most here in the first chapter, and he closes the book on the issue of suffering and comfort. But he also wants them to clearly understand what the new covenant is. All right, remember, we've got Jewish people, believers, we've got Gentile believers and stuff, but it's the new covenant that pulls them together. So he really spends some time with them understanding what is the new covenant and what does it do for you. Then he writes, it's the only section in the New Testament that deals so directly with giving. And we get two full chapters just about the beauty of giving. For these people, they were very wealthy people. The city was, all right, and then that place of authority. So here's some key thoughts to look for. And as I wrote these down, I stood back and just said, I can't believe all that's in this book. And I'm just picking out a few things that really stood out to me, all right? And so these are the things that we all know a little bit about. But let's see, how many of them did I pick out here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I picked out 12 things, the perfect apostleship number. The comfort of God that enables us to deal with our sufferings. Randy's going to talk about that next week. All right, that's right at the very beginning. It's the way he starts off. This hard letter he's got to write, but he starts off with sufferings. All right? And it's such a practical thing that we're given sufferings for the purpose of experiencing God's comfort, to know that he really, really cares, and to enable us to give that same comfort to someone else who's suffering. In other words, it has a purpose. Suffering has a purpose in it. And he's going to help you a little bit later by saying what we experience now is really, in the eternal picture of things, is light, all right? Because you're getting a weight of glory. As you suffer properly with God and under him, you know, look what we've got here. And every week that we fill this up over here. And some of these are pretty hard things. Some of these are pretty permanent things. And it's hard, isn't it? Why is all of that? Because God has a plan. He has a plan. He uses suffering. All right? Jeremiah, who suffered seeing the glorious, planned, purposeful city of Jerusalem, where God set his name, totally destroyed, and all of his friends and family carted off to either slavery or death. King Josiah, his faithful, close friend, who did more wonderful things for the nation of Judah, and had just died. And Lamentations is part of his funeral message, but then it becomes a funeral message for Jerusalem. And he makes this wonderful statement in chapter 3. He says, God does not give us grief without giving us compassion. He doesn't willingly afflict us, but he has a purpose, and he always gives compassion. And that's why we're going to see Paul a minute later with his own physical suffering, saying, I had to learn the compassion in the sufficiency of his grace, which is amazing. I love this one, the aroma and fragrance of Christ as a witness in chapter 2. Don will be covering that for us. It's so rewarding to realize if someone ever says to you, you know, you're kind of different. You know why you're different? It's because the aroma of Christ has touched them. Something. And you don't know what you've done. But someone says, wow, really, thank you. You've been so kind to me. Thank you, Jesus. It wasn't my kindness. It was the Holy Spirit's aroma of kindness that made you respond, okay? The new covenant, the key word here is adequate. One of the things that he wants them to understand is that the new covenant provides us with something that enables us to do what God wants us to do. Whenever God gives you something new to do or some person you've got to talk to or confront, we never feel adequate. And if we do, you're probably acting too soon. All right? But if you got a problem, it's like, oh, Lord, I'm not sure how I'm going to do this. And the Lord says, I know you don't, but I know. So if you'll trust me, I will make you adequate. And we sometimes try to do things And what happens is we think, I don't know whether that did anything or not. And 5 years later, someone says, you know, I really appreciated what you said to me that day. Bingo. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You made it adequate. I didn't know how it would be adequate, but you made it that way. The glory of Christ transforms us. Wow, what an overwhelming blessing. We move from glory to glory. We're being transformed from glory to glory. What in the world does that mean? It's not glory we see. It's glory that's being given to us and that we will see ultimately in heaven. All right? It's amazing how the Spirit transforms us from glory to glory, because God is building something in us so that when we finally get to heaven, we will understand it. And you've heard that statement by C.S. Lewis that said if another brother or sister that had died all of a sudden were to appear right before us, all of us would drop to the floor because of the glory that is coming forth from that person, the glory that the Lord gives. It's a reflected glory. That's in chapter 3. Randy will be covering that for us. The treasure of God's light in us. Wow, what a privilege. I will be working on those two, then the sufferings that produce glory. That we have the treasure of Christ living in us, whom he calls earthen vessels, all right? I will never forget a sermon I heard by a man once, and he had an earthen pot sitting up there on his podium, and he preached this passage, and he said, I want you to notice this earthen pot has been broken, and it's got cracks in it and stuff. And so he said, but what's in it? And he pulled off one of the broken pieces, and all of a sudden, light came out. And he said, that's what Christ is. He is a light in you. And even though we're broken, our brokenness oftentimes is what reveals the light of Christ. Amazing. Can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. This is amazing. Christ has reconciled us, and therefore he has given us the ministry of reconciliation to bring the gospel to people to help them get reconciled to God. All right? God, the Holy Spirit, does the work, but we bring the message of reconciliation. You can be right with God. You can have hope in God. You can know that you have another opportunity. Your life isn't ended, whatever you're wrestling with. God is still at work. And every time someone dies and I spend time with the remaining mate or something like that, I just happen to mention to them, you didn't die, all right? Why? And sometimes people will say, yeah, I've asked myself that question. Why didn't I go too? But I said, why? Because God still has light to come out of your life. You see, your life is important. And you enjoyed that other person for a wonderful period of time. But they were a gift to you. All right? They didn't belong to you. They belonged to God. As you belong to God, you were a gift to them. But you're also now a gift in some other way. So God's not finished with you yet. There's more to come. Then how in the world Don will deal with that one? Randy will talk to us about the temple of God being the temple of God, the overwhelming sense that the holiness of God dwells in us. That just blows my mind. Stewardship is a privilege, and God loves a cheerful giver. Actually, we've been asked by the session. John Bateman has been asked to go and teach in all the Sunday school classes on stewardship. So we're going to let him do that particular lesson for us. We'll probably have to move it out of order, but the book's order is not really what's important. Spiritual weapons, spiritual battles. Here's what we need to remember. The powers of hell are still trying to destroy the works of God today. The powers of hell are still trying to destroy the works of God. All right. What we see is degradation. And I want to be careful, I'm not hypercritical here. But when we exalt Pride Month, those are people who need to be loved just like anybody else, right? But at the same time, if we exalt that which God says is sinful, hell is always seeking to destroy that which is good. You see, there's nothing wrong with sex, but it's how it was made to be. And when we use it wrongly, then we don't have God's blessing. They don't have God's blessing. And that's such an incredible thing they need to understand. They can be reconciled in other ways. And we can say that about every sin that we all face. Whether it's pride in the business world, whether it's materialism, misuse of funds and what have you. And so then we go to this that stewardship, God's love, the cheerful build, the battle, the spiritual battles. And then we mentioned this, the thorn in the flesh and the sufficiency of grace. You see, how do we deal with struggles that don't go away? Remember, Paul prayed 3 times. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have think Paul's prayers were a little bit better than mine, okay? He prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And it was obviously something physical, because the word thorn is actually a sharpened stick that was used to torture slaves. So there's something physical about this that he had. It didn't go away, all right? But God told him, my grace will be sufficient. Now, I don't know about you. We don't know how grace works to be sufficient. All we know is it can, okay? And probably all of us have experienced some way where we've gone through some really hard times and we really sense God still was there at work. He was still blessing us. He was still watching over us. And even though we struggled, He didn't let us walk alone, okay? He made it with us. The last one in chapter 13, examine yourselves. Have you ever realized that you need an annual spiritual? Any of you have an annual physical? I think Paul's really saying here, he's saying to these people that's giving him so much trouble, you really need to examine yourself. You need to know, are you really in the faith or not, with the way you're talking and dealing and criticizing and what have you. It's very easy to get out of step with God's will and walking with the Spirit. Very easy to get so overwhelmed, overcrowded, overcommitted that we start losing the things that keep us spiritually strong, right? And sometimes we just need some time to get away and stop and say, okay, Lord, let's talk about how am I doing in this area, okay? Yeah.
What's a reprobate there in 13:5 and 13:6? What exactly is a reprobate?
It's obviously something bad, okay? All right, 13:5. Test yourselves and see if you're of the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? I don't see the word reprobate. Is that in your translation?
Yeah, well, that's what King James has.
King James says reprobate.
Well, we can't trust him. I think it's probably referring to maybe above where it talks about, for we are also weak test yourself, examine yourself. Do you not recognize, it might be, what is reprehensible in your life? I think that's part of where we get reprobate. It's obviously it's ignoring living the way God wants you to live. If someone's a reprobate, they're not being honorable, obviously. So that's what you would need to test yourself for. Yeah. A good catch. Okay. All right, let me wrap it. 2 Corinthians reveals more of the person of Paul than any of his letters. He shares his feelings, his desires, his dislikes, his emotions, and his obligations. You see the humanity of Paul. He really gets upset at these people, all right? And what he would really love to see. All of this revealed these incredible truths in this letter. Did you realize all these 12 things are in this letter? You know, it's not a long letter either, actually. So what we see here is that we need to be thankful for the problems of the Corinthian church, because those problems gave Paul amazing time to ask the Holy Spirit, how do I speak to this church that I love? All right? Sometimes we need strong words. Sometimes we need loving words. Sometimes we need stories. Sometimes we need different things for people to get a hold of where they are in life. I want to mention three things quick. Suffering is allowed by God for us to know God's comfort and then to give his comfort to others. That's why suffering is allowed. Does it teach us some things? Well, it teaches us to look for him and the sufficiency of his grace. And when we find it, it's something we can share. It's something we can share, you know. I have to say that the death of my first wife has given me more food for thought for ministry in this church than just about anything else that's ever happened to me. I feel when people hurt. I feel when people die. I feel when people are struggling, trying to get through those issues and stuff. And his sufficiency has been overwhelming because of that. And look what he blessed me with following up, sitting right over there. And secondly, so reframe your thinking when you're in pain. Reframe it. Lord, what is it that you want to do for me and in me in this pain?
Is that physical too?
Physical too. Because physical, of course, you need to go to a doctor. Go to a doctor, all right? There's nothing wrong with taking medication for pain. I wish I could say more. But physical pain usually starts making us think, and so we need to reframe our thinking. Lord, how do I face this? Okay, like a friend of mine who got the diagnosis of leukemia, his first thought was, I wonder how God's going to use this. Authority is allowed by God for his purposes, not ours, for protection from deception, for our pride to teach us humility, and therefore we need to submit to those in authority with appreciation. There's a lot of times when we've had session meetings, and some of you here have been members of the session, when they've ruled in ways that I didn't really agree with, all right? But I had to say, okay, Lord, that's the plurality of elders, and therefore I will accept it and stuff. And you know, in time, it worked out. It worked out. But we have to submit ourselves to authority. Last thing, giving is allowed by God to teach us, first of all, it all has come from him. It belongs to him. Everything we have in our life belongs to him. You wouldn't have anything you've got if he hadn't given it to you. And it's ours to invest. Invest in our families, our children, our grandchildren, but invest in the kingdom, to see the higher goal of the investment in God's kingdom, and then wrap up to give us joy in helping others, because that joy, find what delights your heart to support. One last story. I was at a meeting and they were mentioning a need, and a lot of different needs, and one of them said, we just got word from a man who had escaped from North Korea, and he got into China, found some fellow Christians, and he said, one thing that would help us is SIM cards. And they said, well, why is that? Because he knew there were SIM cards that had the entire Bible and discipleship material on it, all right? And they all have SIM phones. They have phones that have SIM cards. So I said, and you can hide them. You can hide them in the hem of your garment when the guards come to look for you and stuff like that. And he said, we need 15,000. The room exploded. Businessmen saying, I'll buy 5,000. I'll buy 3. I'll buy 10. Let's get more. I mean, everybody wanted to give. It was a joy to give, because they saw how powerful the answer could be. That's what you want to find to give to. Give to something that you have real joy about. Now, that doesn't mean there are other things that right here in our own city that need help, all right? But really gives to something, because God loves a cheerful giver. All right? Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for this magnificent book. And thank you for all the problems that Paul had to go through that prompted the inspiration of your spirit for him to write about these things. Bless our time this summer in it, and each person as they can come, and also when they get some time away and just enjoy some family time and some downtime and maybe some spiritual examination time. Just bless their summers, our summers, and we thank you for the privilege to be together in Christ's name. Amen.
Symphony of Salvation.
It's a NAV Press book.